Well, good morning. From a familiar song to a familiar book, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Oh, that's the wrong book I've got marked in my Bible. So it's been a week since we started Philippians. It feels like it's been a lot longer than a week, given what's gone on in the country. Is this yours, Adrian?
Yeah, that would be most helpful.
All right. Hope it doesn't ring while I'm up here. If it does, if I get a text, I'll read it to all of you guys, okay? And so it's been a week, right? We had an election. We're having an election, I think. If you think it's over, I think you've got something else coming. We'll see what's going to happen there. Exciting times, to be sure. This has been an exciting year, to be sure. My wife is nagging me to go ahead and get the things out of the attic to decorate for Christmas because she says, enough already. It's time for Christmas. I got in my car this morning thinking that was crazy, turned on the radio, and Sunday 99.1 is already playing Christmas music. So, if you're interested, it's there for you. But you know what? At the end of the day, I've just been thinking through all this stuff, and I didn't want to ignore the things that took place this week, but I also don't want to focus on them because they're really, we have enough focus on all of that stuff. And at the end of the day, for us who are Christians, it changes precisely nothing about the way that we're to conduct our lives, about the way that we're to proceed. Even as the world around us changes, I love the stability that the Christian faith gives us to say, yeah, but this is what's real, and this is what I'm going to dedicate my life to, and this is where I'm headed. That image of stability, oddly enough, in the midst of chaos was emphasized for me, and I just want to tell you about this, and if I can, maybe I'll post it somewhere or something. There was a video that I saw this morning out of Vancouver. Something happened yesterday. There was a pastor there who had gone and preached the gospel, and somebody had believed, and he had taken this somebody, this new believer, down to the water's edge and was about to baptize him, and there was a whole mob of people there that were very unhappy about this taking place, so much so that the police had to come and hold the mob back while they waved rainbow flags and screamed slurs and threw things, eggs and all kinds of things at them. And the new convert, the new believer, and the pastor, even as they're being pelted with eggs and things are flying in at them, just carried on like none of it was happening. And baptized the man, lifted him out of the water, and it occurred to me, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do, and nothing has changed for them, in spite of the fact that there are things flying through the air. That's where we should be. Actually, when I looked at that, I was a little convicted and thought, you know, I should be more like those guys, you know? Not one thing different, just pursuing the mission that God's given us and proclaiming the gospel boldly. So with that said, Philippians chapter 1, let's do what we always do, and let's take our mind off of what's going on in the chaotic political scene, and how about we focus a little bit on joy and on what the Bible says about those things. We're going to pick up, as I said, where we left off in verse 3, but we're going to have to take this next section of text in multiple parts. It's a single paragraph from verse 3 all the way down through verse 11, but there's a lot here. There's a lot here. And so I had three options. I could try to force all of what's here into a single typical Sunday sermon, which I didn't feel would do justice to the text. We just don't have enough time in an hour to cover everything that we could get from this text in front of us. So option two was I could extend the sermon into 2 or 3 hours, and I didn't feel like that would do justice to your desire to have lunch today. And so that didn't seem like a viable option. And then option three was I could break it into several parts, several sermons, even though it's technically a single text. It's one paragraph, and ideally, it should be read and understood as a single paragraph. Still, I chose option three, and even with that, we're not going to get all the way through even the portion of text that I'd hoped to get through today. I was hoping that we would get through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, but the problem is that verse 6 is loaded with stuff, okay? And because verse 6 is absolutely loaded, we need to spend a little bit of time teasing and unpacking that one. That's one of those sort of ultra-popular memory verses that we talked about last week that, as Barry said, the familiarity of it can sort of take away from the depth of what's there, and I don't want to do that. I want to really give it the attention that it needs. So we're going to get through verse 5 today, And then we'll pick up in verse 6 next week. So what's happening in the broader context of this section from verses 3 to 11 is Paul is continuing his introductory remarks. He's just introduced himself in verse 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And having just introduced himself, he's going to do what he often does with the Philippians, and he's going to tell them about his constant prayers for them. He's encouraging them. It's always encouraging to know that someone is praying for you, but as encouraging as it is to know that someone is praying for you, it's even more encouraging when they tell you what they're praying for you for, if that makes sense. So, not just that I'm praying for you, but specifically here's what I'm praying for you, and that's what Paul's doing here. And what's really cool about this text, though, is to see how Paul describes this encouragement as a two-way street. It's reciprocal. So, yes, he means to encourage the Philippians by telling them both that and what he's praying for them, but it's also very apparent from his words here that he's as encouraged in his prayers for them as he intends to be to them in telling them that he's praying for them. So Paul took great joy in the Philippian church for a number of reasons, several of which we're going to look at more closely today. And that joy that he took in them marked his prayers for them. Joy volume is turned up to 11 in these opening verses. He loves these folks. He has a deep, abiding affection for these folks. They're a deep source of encouragement for him. And in return, he wants to be a great source of encouragement to them. And so this is what he's going to be doing. Read with me beginning in verse 3. Let's see how Paul describes his joy in praying for these brothers and sisters in Philippi. And we'll read all the way down through verse 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Father, for these few minutes that we are in your word, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, an exhortation to us, that it would be instructive and it would mold us to Christ. Let us see both Paul's joy here, and let us derive joy from it and from one another, from the implication this text has on us. But let us all also be corrected, and let us be instructed, and let us be taught by these words, that we might emulate Paul's example even as we rejoice in it. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we go through this text, among other things, here's what I would like for you to do. I'd like for you to reflect on your own prayer life. And the question that should frame your reflection is this. If we were to interview God about the content of your prayers, if we were to be able to say, hey, God, so tell us about your prayers, what would he say sort of marks the things that you pray? How would he describe them? What kinds of things would characterize your prayers? And how do those things compare with what we see here? I suspect if we're honest, then most of us would have to say of ourselves that the things that we prioritize in our prayers and the things that Paul prioritizes in his are pretty different. We tend to focus on physical needs or pressing circumstantial concerns. I'm sick, God, please heal me. I'm broke, God, please prosper me. I'm focused on this problem in my life, God, please fix it. I'm unhappy, God, please make me happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. We should pray those things to God. In fact, in this very text, in this very book, I should say, the Bible commands us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We're to pray about all of our concerns. And so there's nothing wrong with offering those kinds of prayers to God. But even in that verse I just quoted, there's more than a little hint that our prayers are not to be exclusively about our requests and concerns. Yes, let them all be made known to God, but with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, notice right at the outset here where Paul's uppermost priority is. It's on thanksgiving. Verse 3, the first words, I thank my God. As Paul begins the description of his prayer for the Philippians, don't let it be lost on you that the entirety of the description is framed within the context of his thankfulness. Now, this isn't unique to Philippians. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he writes, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your prayers, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. First of all, I thank my God for you. 1 Corinthians, he opens with, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, it's, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. In 1 Thessalonians, it's, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And it's the same idea in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, in practically every letter Paul writes, he leads with prayer, and in his prayer, he leads with thanksgiving. He starts off with thanksgiving, and in his thanksgiving, did you notice what inspired his gratitude? It was on the faith of the Romans that his thanksgiving was inspired. It was on the grace bestowed upon the Corinthians. In Colossae, he gives thanks for their faith and their love. In Thessalonica, it's the work of the gospel. In every case, what made Paul thankful was the gracious, providential working of God in the lives of the people he was writing to. In other words, if I'm honest, not the kinds of things that tend to dominate the category of concerns in my world. Not the kinds of things that tend to take up the majority of my mental real estate. One of the things that spring first to my mind when I slow down and get still and quiet long enough to pay attention right now, it's my father who's just been diagnosed with colon cancer and has started treatments for chemotherapy. It's my own recognition that with my grandmother having died of colon cancer and my father now being treated for colon cancer, there's implications for me. And I'm going to have to pay some pretty close attention to what all of that means. It's the recognition that Christmas is right around the corner. And as much as I love Christmas, it's also, in case you haven't noticed, wildly expensive. And I'm going to have a plan for how I'm going to take care of all of that. A prospect that's made more complicated by the fact that I just had to make a $1,000 repair on my wife's car and the refrigerator died 2 days later. And all of this stuff is sort of piling up and becoming stress factors for me. It's looking forward to Advent, but also trying to figure out what Advent's even going to look like this year living in COVID world, right? Like how are things going to be different? And so what I'm saying is it's mostly my problems. Those are the things that I'm focused on. Those are the things that I'm centered around. It's my problems. It's these and 100 other concerns that are pressing in on me. And I doubt that I'm alone in that. I doubt that that's unique to me. I'm sure that you've got your own list of things that are good to bring before the Lord, that we're told to bring before the Lord, because they're your concerns. We're supposed to bring our concerns before the Lord, but not only our concerns. See, the problem isn't in bringing our concerns before God, but in bringing little else. And just coming to God with a shopping list of concerns. Or if not in bringing only our concerns, at least centering our concerns or prioritizing our concerns as the matters of first importance in our prayers so that everything else we bring becomes sort of perfunctory. It's the opening act before we get to the main event. Okay, it's stuff we have to get through because it's a formality. You're supposed to praise God and you're supposed to say thank you for some things here and there. But ultimately, this is really why I came to pray, and that's because I have a whole lot of problems that I want God to help me fix. And so let me get through this other stuff and get that out of the way so that I can seem sufficiently spiritual for my own sensibilities, and then I'll come to God with what I really came for. But Paul here is giving us a model for prayer. One that leads and centers not his concerns, but his thanksgiving, his praise, so much so that his requests and concerns almost become perfunctory. And that's saying something, given that Paul's circumstances here were way worse than mine. He's in a Roman jail. He's facing a capital charge. He doesn't know what tomorrow might bring, or even if there will be many more tomorrows. So in the midst of much bigger problems than mine, what comes through in Paul's prayers is that he's a profoundly thankful guy. That he's a profoundly grateful guy. And in the context of this particular passage, what comes through is that his thanksgiving springs out of his joy. Springs out of his heart of joy. And if we pay close enough attention, we'll see not only what his thankfulness springs out of, but what his joy springs out of. And that's where our focus is going to be this morning. So in recognizing the thanksgiving that Paul leads off with and seeing that it springs from his joy, I want to show you from whence his joy springs. I want to show you what he says about where his joy comes from. He's going to mention three things in the verses that we'll look at more closely today. We're going to get to two of those three. I originally intended to get through it all. We're just not going to. So we're going to get to two of those three. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that his thanksgiving springs from joy in the conduct of the Philippians themselves. 3 and 4, conduct of the Philippians themselves. In verse 5, we're going to see that his thanksgiving springs from joy in the fellowship of the gospel that he shares with the Philippians. And then in verse 6, which again, we won't actually get to until next week, we'll see that his thanksgiving ultimately and most powerfully springs from joy in the sovereign saving purposes of God. In the sovereign saving purposes of God. And so knowing that's where we're headed, take a look with me beginning at verses 3 and 4, where Paul speaks of his joy in the conduct of the Philippians. He writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Now, I tried to think of how to describe Paul's words here, and the best word I could come up with was effervescent, which if you used to see the old Alka-Seltzer commercials, you probably know what that means. It just means bubbly. He's just bubbling over with joy for these Philippians, and that's a striking thing for a couple of reasons. As I've already alluded to, it's striking when you consider the position he's in when he writes these words. He's in a bad way. He's in prison. He's facing a capital charge, possible death. His rights as a Roman citizen have been violated in this particular case. In fact, when they find out he's a Roman citizen, they're going to be like, can you please leave and don't tell anybody this happened? Okay? And so he's in a bad situation here. When I read Paul's letters and I consider the things he suffered and the things he endured while writing those letters, I sometimes wonder how I would hold up in his position. Would I have the faith and the fortitude to face the things he faced with the joy he had when he faced them? And you might expect Paul, given his situation, to lead off with a request for prayer. He's writing a letter. He might say, "Guys, please pray for me. You have no idea the kind of suffering that I'm enduring. Please pray for me." But he doesn't lead off with a request for prayer. Here he leads off with a joyful prayer of his own. And that's really something. His was a profound joy. A joy that couldn't be touched by circumstances. But it's striking for another reason too. And that's for the language he uses in describing his gratitude and joy. Look at the lengths he goes to in saying what he says here. It's almost awkward to read. It almost comes off unnecessarily redundant. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Like it's I offer prayer in my every prayer. Like think, it's almost redundant, right? Paul says, "I pray for you all the time, and every prayer I offer all the time when I'm praying for all of you all the time is a prayer filled with, motivated from, set on fire by joy." And by that, I mean all my prayers all of the time for all of you. I elaborated a bit, but that's the effect he's going for. All my prayers, all of the time, for all of you, filled with joy. And that's further underlined by the third thing that makes this striking, and that's the fact that there's no exceptions here. There's no qualifying, no hedging going on here. As I mentioned a few moments ago, it's not unusual for Paul to lead off with a prayer of thanksgiving, but what makes this one unique is that it's not hedged or tempered at all by potential problems. This is a coin with only one side. See, Paul is typically writing to a church, at least in part, to correct errors that were going on within that church. Generally speaking, something occasions his letter, and that something is a problem. He's writing to correct something or to call them to correct something. But in this case, there's no but here. There's no, hey, I take great joy in you, but he said to the Corinthians, I take great joy in you. Now let's get to business. And he rips them apart for an entire letter. He says to the Galatians, hey, love you guys, but I cannot believe you're so soon turning to other things. I mean, like, there's almost no downtime between the praise and the, okay, let's get to business. But here, there's no business, at least in terms of what he's saying. There's no I love you, but. There's no you bring me joy in most things, but let's talk about this other thing. There's just no hedging, no exceptions. So where in just about every other case, there's a list of things he's grateful for and joyful in, next to and beside a list of problems that need correcting. In this one, it seems to be virtually unbroken and uninterrupted thanksgiving and joy. He has no complaints to bring forward, no corrections to offer, no admonitions, and no rebukes. It would seem that the congregation at Philippi was conducting themselves beautifully in keeping with their testimony of the gospel so that Paul could take undiluted, uninterrupted joy in their conduct and what God was doing among them. Let me put it another way. They were a pastor's dream. They were a pastor's dream. And here's the application, simple as it may seem. Be like this. Be like this. Now, that's not just a Katy Bible Church application. That's a generalized application. Every church should strive to be the kind of church that brings undiluted and unmixed joy and thanksgiving into their leaders' hearts. Every church should endeavor to be that. The kind of church that's pure encouragement to those God has entrusted with their under-shepherding care. And just so you don't think I'm being unjustifiably self-serving here, let me share with you the words of a text you don't hear too often from pulpits these days for whatever reason. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I can tell you probably why you don't hear this text very often from pulpits these days, and it has to do with the first three words, which are not super popular anymore, especially not in our context. But here's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for who? For you. So let's just hang out on this verse for a second. This is a command to the rank and file membership of the local church. That's who it's addressed to. You. Okay? Us. All of us, frankly, but especially those who are not serving as elders or as overseers or as leaders. But no faithful leader, even though this is technically a command to what you could consider to be rank and file membership, no faithful elder in Christ's church reads this verse without it making the short hairs stand up on the back of his neck. None of them do. Because it's a little bit of a kind of a sideways kind of indictment here. Not indictment, but just kind of a sober warning. Because while it's a command to the collective membership of the church, it makes an incredible weighty statement about elders in particular. And that is, they will give an account as those who keep watch over your souls. Yikes. That's a weighty pronouncement. That's a weighty thing to say. And so that means that in some manner, your elders will answer to God for the care and feeding of your soul. Terry just read this verse the other day. That's why he's rolling off the elder board. He said, oh, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. Just kidding. That's not true. He's known this verse. Okay, but look, this is a weighty thing. You don't read this verse as an elder and not have a little bit of unsettled sort of, whoa, is that really what I want to get into? In some way, what this verse says is your elders are responsible for you. That's an incredibly sobering thought. Listen, guys, it's scary enough to me to think about being responsible for myself, much less for any of you. This is why James says in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a, listen for the words, stricter judgment. Anybody want to volunteer? We will incur a stricter judgment. Now, I don't think that these verses speak on the matter of salvation directly, but they very clearly do speak to some degree of responsibility and accountability on the elders for the spiritual well-being of the church they've been called to lead. Elders in the local church should read these verses with more than a fair share of fear and trembling. More than a fair share of fear and trembling. But follow me here. If you knew that in submitting to the call to be a leader in the local church, you were going to have to give an account for the souls under your care, and if you knew that in undertaking a teaching ministry as a leader in the church, you were going to incur a stricter judgment, would your decision whether or not to take up that role be influenced at all by the conduct and faithfulness of the flock you were being called to lead? I don't mean should it. I asked would it. Would it influence your decision? Let me illustrate a different way. Suppose you were given a chance to become the head coach of an NFL football team, knowing that you were likely to be accountable for their record going forward. Would you rather put on the whistle and take up the clipboard for the 0-8 New York Jets or for the 7-0 Pittsburgh Steelers? It kind of seems obvious to me, right? Unless you just hate the Steelers and are a little bit masochistic and kind of like to work, you know, torture yourself. Okay? No, you're going to want to be, if you have your choice, you're going to want to be with the winning team. And so, in other words, if you're already, if you had the additional weight of responsibility to contend with, would you prefer it to be an uphill battle or a gentle cruise at 30,000 feet? The reality is that there are far too many churches out there that manage to take what's already a weighty and sober load on their leaders and turn it into an unbearable burden. I talk to those pastors all the time. An unbearable burden. They chew up elders and pastors and they spit them out. And the writer to Hebrews says, that's not just bad for the leaders. It is. It can be life destroying for the leaders. It's bad for you too. Like, it's bad for everybody. It's unprofitable for you. But listen, the Philippians were not that church. They were not that church. As a church, they were an incredible joy to lead. They were an encouragement rather than a discouragement. They let their leaders serve with joy. And my exhortation to you, self-serving though it may seem, is go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And before we move on, let me just qualify that exhortation. My applying that text in that way is no way intended to imply that you do otherwise. I'm not here indicting you and going, hey guys, get this together. Okay, this is not what I'm saying here, but I'm bound to apply the text as it presents itself here. And I want you to know that as your pastor now for coming up on 8 years, in that time, you've been an overwhelming encouragement to me. An overwhelming blessing to me. I and the rest of the elders not only get to serve with joy, but we count it a blessing to be able to serve here specifically. I think any of the elders would agree with me on that. We rejoice every time we have a members meeting and there's no fighting and no one throws anything, right? Because I hear stories about other churches. Chairs fly through their member meetings, okay? We don't have that kind of stuff here. We take joy that there doesn't seem to be any sort of political factions, and I don't mean Republican, Democrat. I mean political factions within the church. There doesn't seem to be any of this posturing for power or authority. There are no factions and groups within the church that are trying to sort of usurp and drive the church in a specific direction. Nothing that causes division or disunity among us. We count you all not just as members of the church, but as brothers and sisters and friends. And guys, I can't tell you enough. Thank you for that. Like, sincerely, thank you for that. But you need to know how rare and precious that is. And how easily that can be lost. How that can go away in a heartbeat. And so I bring it up because it's an application that arises directly out of the text. But I bring it up not necessarily to say, get here, but to say, hey guys, stay here, please. Stay here, okay? Be diligent to preserve this. How? Look for ways to serve each other, as you've always done. Read and take to heart our member covenant, which constitutes nothing but scriptural guidance on how we ought to conduct ourselves within the body. I tell all of our new member prospects as we're sort of interviewing them, I ask every one of them, have you read the new member covenant, or have you read the member covenant? Do you have any Do you take any issue with anything in the member covenant? No one ever has, but I keep waiting for somebody to go, well, I don't like this, so that I can go talk to Jesus. It's literally just a quotation of scripture. Okay, this is what we're called to be together. Pray for one another. Love each other. Pour yourselves out on each other's behalf. Do what you've always done, but consider how you might do it more. Consider how you might even improve. Do more and more. Paul took great encouragement, and he took great and unmixed joy in the Philippians, whose conduct allowed him and the other leadership in Philippi to serve with joy. And out of that joy flowed the gratitude that colored his prayers on their behalf. You have to know, after writing to the Galatians and the Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, it was a relief. You have to know, when he wrote that letter, he was like, okay, this one is going to be an encouragement. Like, this is not the one where I have to, you know, say, do I need to come there? Do I need to turn this car around? Okay? Like, no, this is the one where I'm going to be able to say, man, I'm just thankful for you. I'm just grateful for you. But it wasn't just his joy in their conduct that did that for him. His thanksgiving also sprung from his joy in the fellowship of the gospel with them. Look at verse 5. Actually, let's start back at verse 3, just to put it in context. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So it wasn't just that they allowed their leaders to serve with joy. They served alongside their leaders. They were actively engaged. The word participation in my Bible is the same word translated fellowship in other places like Philippians 2:1 and 3:10. But as I mentioned to you briefly last week, using the word fellowship can be a little bit misleading because of what we've done to that word within the contemporary church. We've reduced the word fellowship to meaning something like fun or social time. When we get together and we hang out, that's not Christian fellowship, biblically speaking. Now, can we have fun? Should we have fun when we're together? Yes. Hopefully that's a part of it, but fun itself is not Christian fellowship, biblically speaking. Fellowship isn't merely enjoying one another's company, and it's not merely sharing commonality. Christian fellowship has to do with what it is that binds us together. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ and our shared mission to spread it to the ends of the earth. And so rather than rendering the word fellowship, if you've got an NASB like me, it says participation. If you've got ESV, NIV, or New Living, it says partnership. Okay, so these ideas give you something of the sense of what Paul's getting at here. The idea being not just that we're together, but that we're doing something together. That we're not together just in presence, but in purpose. We have something to go after together, specifically that we're partnering in, participating in the spread of the gospel. We have been joined in a communion bond that is bigger than any of us and with a purpose that binds us together. It is only possible to share gospel fellowship within the context of shared gospel identity and purpose. You can't do it outside of, let me just make that even more simple. You can't do it outside of the church. Okay, big C, not Katy Bible Church, but the church in general. I've had conversations with Christians in which there's been sort of an underlying assumption or else even an explicit statement that fellowship is something that can be enjoyed with believers and unbelievers alike. Not so. Not so. It may be true that fellowship, generally speaking, in the way the world would use that word, can be enjoyed between a believer and unbeliever based on some kind of shared common interest. I like fishing, you like fishing, we can fellowship on that basis. Okay, but biblical fellowship, scriptural Christian fellowship, can only be shared based on a common purpose and a common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's why that's so important. Think about what we've already said about the church at Philippi. What we already said last week when we looked at this. It's made up predominantly of Gentiles. This is an overwhelmingly Gentile area, okay, on the fringe of Europe, okay? But there's a couple Jews around here. But then its membership includes, but wasn't limited to, now this is 10 years after they had been formed, but we know some of the folks that are around there, right? We got a wealthy businesswoman from the fashion industry, a Roman jailer, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Something tells me they don't share a whole lot in common, right? Think of our congregation. We have homemakers and home health workers, IT folks and guys in oil and gas. We got former soldiers and current quilters, dog lovers and cat lovers, people who love to shoot and people who would rather go antiquing. We have some who are very well off financially and some who are living paycheck to paycheck. Some who are single, some who are married, some with kids, some without, and some who are empty nesters. We got 20-somethings that positively love hanging out with 60-somethings, and the 60-somethings love it too. They enjoy being together. The thing is, God has called us from every conceivable walk of life and in every stage of life, and that's exactly as it should be. We're told in the scriptures that God is going to call a people to be his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And the implication there is from all groups, not just tribe, tongue, and nation, but just he's going to call people from every walk of life, every stage of life, every position in the socioeconomic strata across the board. We have different occupations, we have different interests, different social positions. We may be different colors or different nationalities or even speak different languages. From a worldly perspective, there is very little that should bind us together as a people, but we're not bound by the world. We're bound by something that transcends the world. Something that's greater than the world. We're made one by a shared faith and a shared purpose in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, a 25-year-old can hang out until midnight in the home of a couple 40 years their senior and enjoy encouragement and joy of shared fellowship between them. And those same folk could pack up and head to a church in South Africa and find the very same bond of fellowship present there. Despite cultural differences, despite geographical differences, they'll find there among a people who share much more in common with them than anything could offer us from a worldly perspective. There's a uniqueness and a strength to true Christian fellowship that can be found nowhere outside the church. Nowhere. But throughout my years in ministry, I found that there are those who feel like they're missing out on this kind of fellowship that the Bible describes. Many of these folks bounce from church to church looking for fellowship, looking for friendship with other believers to simply fall into their laps because they view fellowship as something that happens to you, something that happens to believers. It's not, biblically speaking. Fellowship, in its deepest experience, is something believers participate in. It's something that believers participate in. That is, it requires initiative. The bonds are there. The bonds are there in Christ, and they're there in our shared mission, but the experience is had on the participation in that mission, in the partnership of the gospel. So I'll just tell you, very often those who feel like they are outside the fellowship of the church are also those who, generally speaking, aren't very active in participation in the gospel in the church. Aren't very active in participation in the gospel ministry of the church. And conversely, I find it very rare, exceedingly rare, that I find someone who is actively serving and participating in the gospel using the gifts God has given them who feels like they lack for fellowship, who feels like they just have no one to connect to. The church is a missional community. We're built around mission. It's not just a shared faith, but also a shared purpose and mission that binds us together. Participation in the fellowship of the gospel is not a spectator sport. It's a participation game. It's a participation game. God didn't gift you with the gifts he's given you so that you could sit on them and allow others to edify you as a consumer. There are no consumers in the church, biblically speaking. Every member of every church ought to be a participating minister within that church to which they belong. Okay, let me go ahead and dispel a very popular myth in our day. Y'all are not the audience. When we gather together for worship, God is the audience. Each and every one of us is a minister, in a sense, serving praise to God. That means, doesn't matter what you think about the music. Doesn't matter how many songs you want to sing or which songs those should be. Doesn't matter what you frankly think that much about, how often we should do communion, this or that. What matters is that you are here looking to express devotion and praise and glory to God. He's the audience. He's what we're here for. And so that means that there's a role to play. There's a role to play in just frankly sitting in the chairs in devotion to God. But there's a role to play also in serving and expressing that fellowship to one another. And that role is not consuming coffee and keeping a chair warm on Sunday. We don't even have coffee right now. So if you have it, you brought it. Okay, but the idea here, though, is that you have a role. You have something to do. You have some purpose that you serve while you're here. And little brings more joy to a pastor's heart than seeing the saints engaged in the fellowship of the ministry together, serving alongside each other with shared gospel purpose. That little secret is exactly how the church is supposed to work. Church is not supposed to be conducted by professionals. The elders are not the ones who do the ministry of the church. They're the ones who equip the saints for the work of the ministry in the church. The only thing as good as serving often is serving early. It's such a joy to have a family begin to visit the church and immediately jump in and get their hands dirty serving. As a leader, it's such an encouragement. It's such an encouragement to the saints when brothers and sisters can hardly wait to use their gifts alongside one another for God's glory and the benefit of his church. So it's no wonder that Paul takes joy here, not only in the fact of the Philippians' fellowship of the gospel, participation and partnership in the gospel, but also that their participation and partnership have been, as he says, from the first day until now. From the first day until now, they wasted no time at all. They jumped right in to do it, and they stuck with it. They didn't just start early. They started from the first day. And they didn't just start from the first day. They refused to grow weary in doing good, and they continued serving together until now. Now, undoubtedly, considering how to stimulate one another to acts of love and good deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. They were bound together by shared faith and by shared purpose, participating with Paul and with each other in the gospel and enjoying the fellowship of that common bond. And Paul says, all my prayers for all of you all the time are joy-filled prayers in view of this fact, your fellowship in the gospel, your participation in the gospel. Now, this is going to shock all of you, but this is where we end, because I have good news, bad news, and more good news. The good news is that as we come to verse 6, which is where we are in the text, we got to spend some significant time focusing and reflecting on the sovereign, gracious, saving purposes of God and the joy and gratitude those purposes should engender in us as they did in Paul. I love that topic. It's by far my favorite topic to talk about. But that means that I usually have a lot to say about it. So the bad news is I've got at least as much to say about that topic as I have said on the other two topics we've looked at today combined. And that means that I need to spend time on those that we don't have unless you want to be here for another hour. But the good news is I plan from the outset of this for it to be a multi-part study on this text. So it's no big deal to wait until next week to look at verse 6. And then we can take plenty of time to bask and the truths that are there for us. And as a bonus, I'm going to do something that I rarely do, and that is, just because this was the logical place to cut the text, I'm going to let you go to lunch a little earlier this week. And all the people said, amen. Amen. And so this is what we're going to do. Savor it. It's not going to happen often. I think this may be the second time in 8 years. So just know that this is a rarity, not because I want to shortchange the text, but quite obviously the opposite. I want to spend some time on verse 6. And so we're going to cut it off here. So come back next week. We'll focus exclusively on verse 6. And in the meantime, and in your community groups this week, consider the joy that Paul experienced in the conduct of the Philippians, as well as their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And know that I and the rest of your elders, for what it's worth, as an encouragement to you, are so grateful. We are so encouraged by all of you and the ability to serve as your elders. The fact that I am watching COVID world, and yeah, it's been weird around here. Nothing's normal. You know, one week we have 70 people in the seats, and 1 week we have 40 people in the seats. And things change back and forth and go all over the place, and we don't know what's coming. We don't know what heaven's going to look like, and we have no idea what next steps are. And now there's, you know, there's churches in town that have re-shut down just this last week because staff members got COVID, and it's all weird. Everything is weird, but it's a joy to come here and to serve with you guys and to see all of your faces week after week, to go enjoy lunch with you, to know that the needs of the church are cared for because of your faithfulness, to see you loving and serving one another. All that stuff about the 25-year-olds and the 20-somethings and the 60-somethings, that's because I went to do a member interview with David this week, and when I showed up at Robert and Sherry Lancaster's house, they had a house full of 20-somethings, and they stayed until well after I left. And I just think it's great. This is the kinds of things that are encouraging to see, not just as a leader, but they should be encouraging to you too. You guys belong to a uniquely blessed church. And it's because, in large part, of God's gracious and mercy toward us. But it's also because God is working in and through you to love and care for one another. And for that, I give thanks as well. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. And then we're going to come back to this text next week. And hopefully you don't feel shortchanged by the extra time for lunch. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have loved us and cared for us, and that you are conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, we have a long way to go to be a mature man in Christ, but you're working in and through each and every member of this congregation. We're thankful for that, and we ask you to continue your work in that. We ask you to continue to keep us focused on our missional purpose, on our goal in Christ, on the participation in the gospel, in spite of anything that might happen in our world, be it political, be it socioeconomic, be it a health crisis, whatever it may be, Lord, let us remain single-mindedly focused on Jesus Christ and the goodness of his gospel. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us and for caring for us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.